obviously speaking.
Give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. All right, so let me go ahead and start by giving you some particulars concerning these sure mercies of David. And then I'll go back and make one more little preachy point on this chapter. The cross references for the sure mercies of David will be in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. Isaiah 55 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let's see what these sure mercies of David are. All right. Isaiah 55, verse number 3. Says, Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Okay, so look what the Holy Spirit does here. You and I would understand that Davidic covenant, that covenant made by God to David in Isaiah 55, we would understand that as being a reference to Israel as a nation, getting something for eternity, right? But the Holy Spirit has Paul take that, just like he had Peter use the Old Testament, and take that truth and say, you can have as an individual the relationship with God that the Old Testament offered Israel as a nation. Okay, he's speaking to these men in Acts 13, and he makes reference to the sure mercies of David. All right, now let's go and see what that is. 2 Samuel chapter 7. While you're getting that, I'll turn this fan on. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse number 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, he's speaking to David, but he cannot be referring to Solomon. It's impossible. Because Solomon died. That throne disappeared. That temple was destroyed. So somebody is coming of the seed of David who is going to sit on the throne David built in the location where David built that throne, and he is going to live forever. That cannot be Solomon or anybody that came after David until Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in Galatians 3:16, the Bible says, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. And here in 2 Samuel, God says, I will set up thy seed. Singular. There's only one that can sit on this throne. All right, now look at verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Have you ever read that and wondered how could that possibly refer to Jesus Christ? He's not going to commit iniquity, right? But Well, the Bible says, by whose stripes, first of all, you see that those words here, with the stripes of the children of men, and then the Bible says, by whose stripes we are healed, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Okay? Did the Lord Jesus know any sin? Did he commit any iniquity? No, he didn't, but he did take ours. He took ours. He took our sin. And that's how this verse applies. He took our iniquity, and therefore he took our punishment. He took the rod of men that should have been on us. Verse 15, But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That has got to be a reference to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can sit on that throne of David forever, because he's the only one with the power of an endless life. Okay? And then in Acts chapter 13 again, the next point we'll look at in chapter 13 is in verse 38. Acts 13:38, speaking of Jesus, says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins was promised by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 31. And you could preach this. Here's a good sermon outline I put in your notes there. Forgiveness of sins was promised by Christ, Matthew 12, 31. It was procured, or acquired, obtained. It was procured at the cross, Ephesians 1, 7. It is proclaimed in the gospel, Acts chapter 10, verses 38 to 43. It is received by faith, Acts 26, 18. And it is promised to the believer, 1 John 2, 12. Forgiveness of sins. Okay, just some interesting points about forgiveness, the forgiveness we have. And then for verse 39, speaks of being justified from all things. Justified from all things. Well, Isaiah 53, verse 11 says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Which takes us back to what? The passage on the sure mercies of David again. Why did he have stripes put on him? Their iniquities. How can we be justified? By his stripes we are healed. It's interesting, in a roundabout way, Paul is preaching what Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. And here he is. He's in Isaiah 53. It's remarkable. You've got 39 books of the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit keeps landing on these certain spots again and again. Okay, finally, and this is kind of coming out of verse number 50, but it says, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. I want to talk to you for a while about how people need to be stirred up before they'll make a move, either for good or for bad. In this case, we see it was for bad, but that's not the point I want to make here today. Because people, for the most part, lack motivation. Okay, if you don't believe that, next time you go door knocking, keep track of how many people, when they opened that door, how many of them were watching TV before you knocked on their door and interrupted the programming of their brain. Most people don't have a lot of get up and go. They're not self-starters. They're not self-motivated. There are a lot of people that would like to learn the Bible, but they're not going to go to a church at night after work and sit for 2 or 3 hours night after night to learn it. So, well, even the devil, when what does he have to do to accomplish his goals? He has to get a few motivated men to stir up the rest of the people to get his work done. Those Pharisees, they wanted Jesus dead. What did they have to do? They had to stir up the people to get it accomplished. They want Paul run out of town. What did they have to do? They had to stir up the people to get that accomplished. The Bible speaks about the sinner and the ungodly. There's a distinction made between the sinner and the ungodly. Do you know what the sinner is? He's the guy who's not interested in what Paul is preaching. Okay? Do you know who the ungodly is? That's the one who wants to run him out of town, and the one who's going to get started doing something about that. Okay? He puts it into action. Now, what we need, and you see it in the early church, what we need, and you see it in church history, what we need are some motivated men and women if we're going to accomplish anything for the Lord. Just because somebody gets saved, that does not change their personality. So the majority of people in any church are not going to be zealous. They are not going to be motivated. They're not going to be self-starters. You know, we're all saved. We ought to all get out there and, you know, you've got that motivation to do that. You know, come on, guys, let's go. We need to be out there doing something for the Lord. That's you. But that was you before you got saved. You know that, don't you? Now you're saved, that's still you. Okay, the church needs, the church needs, and God needs, just like the devil needs, God needs men and women who are sold out to stir up the rest of the people, to get them to do something to serve the Lord. They will do it, but never on their own. They will, but never without prompting. They will, but never without you going, hey, come on, guys, let's do it. Come on. You can do it. All right? That's needed in any church. Now, if you find a church where a lot of people are busy in a bus ministry or a soul-winning ministry or a visitation program or street preaching, somebody drove that thing and got that going and keeps it going because he's driving it and keeps it going, or else it stops. Dwight L. Moody, he said the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. You go on or you fall off. And that's really true. You can't just sit there on a bike, you know, unless you've got really good balance. And most people are just content to sit there on that bike. What the Lord needs you to be in this community or in the community to which he sends you, he needs you to be the person who is not resentful or critical of those who are not motivated, but he needs you to be the one who stirs them up to do what they would never do without you, who encourages them and provokes them to be for God what they would never be for God if you were not provoking them and if you were not motivating them. Okay? Like I said, there are not many zealous followers. There's not, and that goes for the devil. There's not many zealous followers of the devil. Really, that's true. you see that in the Bible even. Somebody has to stir up the unbelievers, or they would never take action against the believers. They might complain a little bit, you know, oh, there's those Christians again. I'll sure be glad when they leave town. Well, why don't we do something about it? They'll go away soon enough, right? Most people aren't motivated enough to take action. That's how people really are. But then these Jews come in who are zealous in their opposition, and they stir up a bunch of people who wouldn't normally oppose Paul or wouldn't oppose Jesus, and that is what makes it all happen. It's the same way in the church. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Well, yeah. What are you doing for the Lord? Well, you know, I'm not really all that gifted, and I really can't do this. I can't do that. And oh, come on, man. You could. You could do this. You could do that. What do people need? They need somebody to stir them up. When a man goes to a town and builds a work, and as that man gets older, if he loses his fire or doesn't bring a younger man in behind him who's got the fire, you're going to wake up one day with a dead church full of old people, and you'll never get that church going again. You say, well, this church used to do this and used to do that and used to be this and used to be that. Yeah, as long as somebody was stirring them up. But when that person or small group of persons who were stirring them up went on to heaven, what is the natural course? That church just settles back down into inactivity. You know, that's normal. That's natural. Haven't you ever wondered, when you look at these once great churches and once great ministries, and said, wow, couldn't that guy have just found anybody to believe like he believes? Couldn't that guy have taught anybody the word so that they could have kept that work going? I mean, listen, you can teach the Bible, but you cannot teach zeal. You can't teach diligence. You can't teach that sold-out drive. Okay? And what you need to realize when you look at a lot of these great works is a man built that thing with his labor, not his talent. He built it with his sweat and his fervent zeal for the Lord. That's what built that work. Well, before that man dies, so often he looks around and thinks, okay, who believes what I believe that will not change the doctrine? Okay, and that's important. But who's going to win the next generation of converts? Who's going to keep the ministries going? Who's going to continue to rally the people around the bus ministry or the jail ministry or the retirement home ministry? If that guy coming behind you is not gifted of the Lord to stir up the people, it's going to stagnate. It's going to just sit there. So here's what you need to be praying about. Am I a good man or a good woman who can really accomplish something for the Lord, as long as I'm with somebody who stirs up the people? Because if somebody stirs me up, I will do it. I'm glad to do it. I want to do it. In fact, I love to do it. But I know myself, I can't do it on my own. And look, that's not a sin. That's personality. You need to be praying about where is the ministry, where is the field that I can go and serve in and be a support to that man who has the personality and the enabling to stir people up. Because I need to be stirred up. I will do the work, but I won't do it on my own. I just know me. Now, on the other hand, if nobody's going out witnessing, and you're the one who says, I gotta go, I'm going, because the world's going to hell, and if nobody else is interested in that ministry, but you're just thinking, I don't know why nobody else would sign up for this, but it's got to be done. I'm going to do it. If you are of that mindset and that heart, then you need to go to the mission field and start a work. You need to go to a town and start a work. You understand what I'm saying? And that's all part of what you need to be praying about. There are churches everywhere you go full of good Christian people who aren't doing anything because there's nobody there to stir them up. And then you've got men who are just going to bed frustrated and brokenhearted every single night because they're trying to stir something up, and the people that they've got to work with, you couldn't move them with pit bulls and rattlesnakes. And it's a shame that the dead-headed preacher couldn't be in the church with the dead-headed people. And the preacher on fire for God couldn't be in a church with some people that would do something if they just had somebody to show them how and to encourage them to do it. So that's what we all need to be praying about. Lord, if I've got this leadership thing, if that's me, direct me to people who want to be moved. And Lord, if I'm not the leadership guy, but I am a good, faithful follower, willing to follow, then Lord, please send me to the man who needs a good right hand. I'll be there. All right, so that's finishes up chapter 13. Let's go now to Acts chapter 14 and begin reading the text there. Acts chapter 14. Short chapter, only 28 verses. And all right, if I've effectively stirred you up, we can go on. Acts 14 verse 1 says, "And it came to pass at Iconium that they," that would be Paul and Barnabas in the context, "went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." That's a good report there. Iconium is the fourth stop on the first missionary journey. It's 100 miles or 161 kilometers east of Antioch. That's about the distance from Kuwait's furthest southern border with Saudi to the northern border with Iraq, all right, approximately. So in Iconium, a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. Verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews," and you see it already, this is going to be a constant recurring theme from here on in the book of Acts, these unbelieving Jews trying to put a stop to it, to the good things that are happening. "The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles," there's that stirring up again, "and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they," okay, Paul and Barnabas, because of that, they had to stay longer to help straighten people out, "speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles." All right, notice that word apostles. That's the first time that either Paul or Barnabas is called an apostle here in 14:4. And that shows that the term apostle, that is not limited to the 12. Okay? It stretches beyond just those 12 original apostles. Verse 5, "And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel." Okay, there's a good short memory verse for you. And there they preached the gospel. Okay, so they fled to avoid getting stoned. Now again, and I've said this before, you don't have to get stoned. You don't have to be a martyr. You don't have to be beaten. And it seems to me from this book of Acts, it's pretty clear from the example of Paul and others, hey, if you can avoid it, then by all means do avoid it. Jesus said when he was on earth, if they persecute you in one city, flee ye to another. So you can't say that it's an act of cowardice, or that you can't say that if you flee so you're not martyred, that you're compromising or you're backing down if you flee from one city where people want to persecute you or kill you, when Jesus is the one who instructed you to do it, and the Apostle Paul followed that instruction. Okay, I mean, yes, he was stoned. Paul was stoned. He was beaten with rods. He suffered other sorts of persecutions, but only when he could not avoid it. Okay, I mean, he's in a town and someone came to warn him and said, hey, they're coming in an hour to take you out and beat you. He didn't say, well, tell me when we get to down to 5 minutes and let me know. No, and no, he got out of town, man. He didn't say, oh, let them do whatever they want to do. Let them kill me if they have to. I'm not going to stop. That would be foolish. He left. I mean, what good is a dead witness? If they don't want it, they don't want it. He'll just go somewhere else where they do want it, the good word, and where it's not so dangerous. And so that's what they did. They went to other cities, and there they preached the gospel. Verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Maybe you noticed there's a lot of similarities between what we just read and the miracle that was wrought by Peter. Remember in chapter 3, the man who was lame from his mother's womb, Peter said, look on us, and he gave heed. He did. Okay, they said to him, rise up and walk. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising. 2-8. So here you see it's a very similar situation with Paul and this certain man who's impotent in his feet. Okay, you have other types of miracles wrought by Peter and Paul that match up. In chapter 5, verses 12 to 16 is where Peter's shadow was passing over people, and they brought out all the multitudes. And then you've got special miracles wrought by Paul in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12, with the handkerchiefs and the aprons there, and how that he wrought healing in these supernatural ways. Then Peter in Acts 9, verses 36 to 42, that's where he raised Tabitha from the dead. And in Acts 20, verses 9 to 12, Paul raised a young person from the dead. Who was that? Anybody know? Anybody want to guess? Who did Paul raise from the dead in Acts chapter 20? That was Eutychus. The sermon went overtime. The preacher preached too long. Eutychus fell asleep, fell down from the third loft, and he died. So if you're going to fall asleep during the preaching, make sure you're not sitting up on a windowsill or something. All right, verse number 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Now that's a pretty common understanding among the Gentiles. They've always believed in a multitude of gods, historically in the Bible. And this preaching about God manifest in the flesh, it was a teaching that the Jews just could not accept because of all of their prohibitions against images and against idolatry. But hey, the Gentiles never had any problem with it. You don't find any trouble in Acts convincing the Gentiles that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. They didn't have any problem with their miracle-working gods showing up in human bodies. What the Gentiles have a problem with in the book of Acts is the fact that he is the only God, and that all the others are no gods at all, or they're even devils. Okay, let's see this. Verse 12, and they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest, all right, the priest of Jupiter. Try to picture this guy. Don't you know, he must have had some sort of a wild costume on, I'm sure. Wouldn't you like to see a picture of what he was wearing? Probably looked like some silly pope or something. And then it says, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands. That's wreaths that they would put around your neck or hang for decorations, unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. All right, so these people were going to offer sacrifices to Paul and to Barnabas. And you know, if you're right with God, as Paul and Barnabas were, and you're filled with the Spirit, as these men were, that, seeing that happening, that had to be a horrifying, scary thing. What are we going to do? And at first mention of it, you know, they do still have that same old nature that we've got. Okay? That old nature, that flesh, might have tried to come up from the grave and maybe even been flattered by the notion. I mean, come on, you're a man. Yeah, you're filled with the Spirit, but you're a man. And at first you're thinking, well, they're wrong. But it sure beats getting hit with stones. Sure beats going to jail. I prefer this to getting a rod across my back again. But as soon as they heard it, they realized this thing is getting out of hand. But look at the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. When Peter or Jesus healed cripples, what did the leaders of the Jews do? They wanted to kill them. They wanted to run them out of town. What did the leaders of the Gentiles do? They want to deify them, make gods out of them. Okay, so you just see that if the devil cannot stop the work of the gospel one way, well, he'll just try to stop it another way. And this is that other way. If he can't stop it by persecuting the preachers, he'll try to stop it by deifying or glorifying the preachers. And one is just as dangerous to the gospel work as the other is. So look what they do in verse 14. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes. That's a sign of how terrible a thing this is. They ripped their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember somebody else that was said to be of like passions with us? Who was that? Who in the Bible was said to be of like passions? Elijah. Elijah, James 5:17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions, meaning that every person has the same leaning, the same inclination toward the same emotions as every other person does. Okay? Passion, I've talked about this before, passion is the stirring of the emotions by the sight of something. You see something and it affects you emotionally. Okay? You see, you see one man assaulting another man. And you see it. That sight provokes you to anger. Okay? And so it makes you say, I want to do something about that. And I want to stop that. But if you hadn't seen it, you wouldn't have the same feelings. And so nowadays, people, they will post a video on Facebook to get you all emotional, to reach out to your passion side and to move you to act out in ways that you wouldn't normally act out had you not seen it with your own eyes. So Paul said, look, we're just like you guys. We have our highs and lows. We have our days when we're excited and our days when we're sad and miserable. Don't worship us. We are no better than you are. Which is quite a thing to say to a bunch of pagans, isn't it? But what a good attitude. See, this is a man who realizes what he is without Jesus Christ. So he's not going to let these men give him glory. He's not going to let these men give him honor. Sir, what are you doing? Stop this. You got to stop it. We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you. See, we're just like, just all we are, we're just men like you, but we're here to preach. We're here to tell you something, that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Unto the living God. You should turn from Mercury. You should turn from Jupiter. You should turn from Paul. You should turn from Barnabas. You should turn from any God, any form or of religion, any act of worship other than that which is devoted to the true and living God. What about this true and living God? Who is he? Which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. How about that? That's our claim. There is one true God, and he is the creator. And if there were any other gods, and the Bible says there are gods many, if there were other lords, the Bible says there are lords many, if there were other superpowers or super beings, that wouldn't matter. They would all be inferior to the one true God who made them. So why worship them? Why stop with something that is created? Romans 1:25. Why stop with the creature? 2 Corinthians 5:17. When you could go all the way to the top and worship the creator. And that's what he's pointing out to them. All right. Now these people of Lycaonia were obviously familiar with the legend of Jupiter and Mercury. The legend was that these two gods came to visit the earth disguised as an aged couple named Philemon and Bacchus, B-A-U-C-I-S. And this was supposed to have happened in Phrygia, which is the neighboring colony to Lycaonia. The father of the gods, according to the mythology of the time, was Jupiter, and the messenger of the gods was Mercury. That's why you see the bird wings on the shoes whenever Mercury is being portrayed. So he says, you guys need to put away all these vanities. There's one living God. Now, when he says, think about this, when he says the living God, the living God, you know what he's saying. He's saying, well, that means the rest of them that you call gods, they're all dead. They're all nothing. You might have other deities that you worship. You might have other superior beings, so-called, or supreme beings that you look up to, but they have no life in them. They don't exist outside of your imagination. There is one living God. And that term is found 15 times in the Old Testament, 16 times in the New Testament, and 12 of those times Paul is the one who's using the term, one living God, living God. Okay, he's the living God, he's the creator, verse 16, who in times past suffered, that means allowed, all nations to walk in their own ways. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Think about it. Under grace, you can't get away with as much as you got away with in the days of the law, as Gentiles, in the days of written ordinance and written commandment, in the days when God was dealing with one nation, the nation of Israel. The rest of the world, the Gentile nations, pretty much got away with anything, even though he gave them witness time after time through blessings that he sent upon all men. And you'll see that in verse 17 here. And that witness showed that it was foolishness and vanity, all that idol worship and stuff. No wooden idol could send the rain, for example, or make the crops to grow. Only God the Creator could do that. Psalm 68, 9, and Psalm 104, verse 14 talks about that, and matches up with verse 17 here. Okay, but with the giving of the law, this idol business was over for the descendants of Abraham. After Moses went up on Mount Sinai and Horeb, God had him tell the people, there is no other people like you that has these laws and has these statutes and has heard the voice of God and has had the Lord tell them how to live. He's shown me this. There's no other people but us that has this close relationship. No other nation has this relationship with the true and living God. Okay? Well, that didn't happen with the Persians. That didn't happen with the Chinese. That didn't happen with the Romans. That didn't happen with the Greeks or the Goths or any of those Gentile peoples. So Paul says here, in times past, God would allow you to walk in your own way. And of course, when he says in times past, think about it, it's understood that those times are over. It's in times past. It's past. It's over now that Jesus, who is the... See, you had all those images, but now Jesus is said to be the express image of God's person. Hebrews 1:3, 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's the only image you've got now. He has shown up. And so now if they go to those other images, they will be without excuse. Romans 1:20, without excuse. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, do you see the subject of his sermon here? Don't you think it's kind of odd? Don't you think, seems like something's missing here? I mean, if you just think about it, if somebody went out with you, a Christian witness, out and you're going out there to talk to people in the streets, and there's 300, 400 unsaved people out there, and this is the message that the guy you're with is preaching to them, you'd think that he kind of dropped the ball. He's kind of forgetting something there. But look what he's doing here. He's just chipping away as best he can. He's got to start here. This has got to be the starting point. He's got to start chipping away at the false religion first and the false understandings of these people. And he's trying to get them on a footing where he can give them the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. These people are not ready for the gospel. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe what? That he is. That he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, these people, they're not ready for Jesus Christ dying and being buried and rising again. Why? What would they do with that information? They would just add Jesus to their collection of gods. If you went to India, if you went to Japan, if you went to a culture that embraced a multitude of gods, and you went to that mission field and you said, I'm here to tell you about my God. Oh, really? Wonderful. I'm here to tell you my God is great. Oh, wonderful. My God came to earth in a body of flesh. Ooh, wonderful. My God died on a cross and rose from the dead. Ooh, wonderful. His name is Jesus. Jesus? Jesus, yes, yes, Jesus. Will you receive Jesus? Well, of course I will. Yes, yes. And I've experienced this. I have, here in Kuwait. And so when that happens, you write home in your missionary letter, wow, this is great. We're making so much progress. And then you come to find out that, here's Jesus, and here's a little shrine to Jesus, and it's right next to another shrine to Mary, and right next to another one to the river god, and right next to the one for the tree god, and right next to that is the one for the wind god, and right next to that is the god of the elephant, and they'll be willing to add more gods just as soon as somebody tells them about them. And like I said, I've experienced this on more than one occasion right here in Kuwait. After giving one man the gospel, I was convinced that that man had sincerely received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And when I was about ready to leave, we all got up and he took me by the hand and brought me over to his little shrine area in the corner of his room and proudly showed me all of his other gods in this little cabinet he had set up in the corner. And I just went, oh, just popped my bubble right there. And so you got to watch out for that. When someone seems like they're that eager to receive Jesus, you need to check it out. They may just be adding him to their collection. And so Paul is talking to these people and he says, look at this, man. They're worshiping us. They're worshiping Mercury. They're worshiping Jupiter. Who knows how many other gods they've got here? We can't just say, receive Jesus. Of course they will. He just worked a miracle. Anybody that works a miracle gets to be a god around here. But we've got to establish that there's only one God who sends rain. Okay. Now look at this. These primitive cultures, here's what they had. and you've read, maybe you've read about this. They had one God that controlled the heavens. They would have another God that controlled the waters. They would have another God that was in charge of the daytime and a God that was in charge of the nighttime. And then this God, well, he's got winter and she's got spring and he's got summer and that God has fall. And then there's a rain god, and there's a sun god, and there's a crops god, and there's a bug god. And, you know, that's why it's so difficult even to reach a Catholic, because they've got exactly the same thing in their man-made concept of the saints. Well, Paul says to these people, whoa, wait a minute. There's only one God, and he does everything. You don't need five gods, you don't need 25 gods, you don't need 50 gods. In fact, all of those are dead. There's one living God. He's the one that sent your rain. He's the one that sent your sunshine. He's the one that gave you food to eat. He's the one that gives you live, healthy babies. He's the one. So can you understand now? Can you see what he's doing? He can't go to the gospel yet with these particular people. He has got to establish in the hearts and the minds of these people, there's only one God. Who's it going to be? Isn't it interesting? God's witness to the Jew was, if you think about it, was very elaborate. Look at their religion. They had priests. They had signs, wonders, miracles. They had the Passover lamb. They had Moses. Then Joshua. Then they had the law. They had the ministry of angels. Do you know what the Gentiles had from God? That is, they had rain. They had good seasons. They had food to eat. That was their indication that there's a God. And so surely God's not going to require as much of the Gentiles as he did of the Jew. There's a lot of flexibility, a lot of breathing space in Romans chapter 2. God said if that Gentile would respond to what I put in his conscience, I'd let him get by. Okay? He's got to hold to that conscience, though. The Bible says, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. So much was required of the Jew, and not much was required of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. That is in Luke 12:48. Whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Okay, the standard is a lot higher for that Jew than for the Gentile. It's a lot higher for the church than it is for the Jew. Did you know that? And it's a lot higher for the church in a country such as America that has a Bible anywhere you want to go buy one than it is for people in parts of the world who still don't have one. We are expected to do more for God. We're expected to know more about God. All right, let's move on. Verse 18. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people. So even though they said that in trying to stop what they were doing, it didn't look like it was working. Scarce restrained they the people. They couldn't stop them. That they had not done sacrifice unto them. So they just barely stopped them. And then think about this. If Paul and Barnabas, if their hearts are not right, after all Paul's been through, after all the opposition and persecution that Barnabas has seen, if their hearts are not right, couldn't they have gotten away with just letting these people do this and then just telling God later on that they were sorry? I mean, what could be the harm in a little worship here, a little adoration? I mean, hey, after all, haven't we earned it? But no, they weren't like that. They've got good hearts, these two men. They wouldn't have it for 1 minute. No. All right, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch. Here they come. Boy, it's just like the devil is following their trail. And Iconium, so they're coming from Antioch and Iconium, places they've already been to, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, so he is stoned here, you know. Boy, can, and that tells you public opinion sure can change in a hurry. I mean, haven't we seen that more than once? I mean, look at this. Verse 18, they want to sacrifice unto them as gods. Verse 19, they're stoning them, the same people, and leaving Paul for dead. Wow. Having stoned, persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Well, thank God he wasn't, for our sakes, that is. For his sake, I'm sure he would have rather just gone on to heaven to be with the Lord. In fact, he said so. He'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But if he's dead right there, well, then I don't have Philippians. I don't have Thessalonians or Galatians. I'm sure that God could have raised up somebody else to write the scriptures, but I'm glad it was God's will to leave Paul around, even though Paul would have preferred to go to heaven. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. Came into the city. I think I would have rose up and got out of there, man. But he walks right back in where they stoned him. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So do you notice an interesting silence right here? If he healed a crippled man, think about this. He healed a crippled man in this city, and that made the people there think that he was a god, and made them want to worship him. Do you have some kind of an idea why Paul didn't stand up, go back into the city, and start preaching again? I mean, how would you stop the people from worshiping you now after they left you for dead? And you get up and walk into the city alive. And the risk here, and all I can do is speculate, but the risk, had he gone in there and preached, would have been, he would have been remembered in that region forevermore as the one who died and rose from the dead, and not Jesus Christ. We rejoice when we read it and we say, wow, look at that. The Lord raised up Paul and he went on to live and to preach many, many more years. Praise God. But those people, they would have said, praise Paul. I mean, he was not in a position to reach those people. And the Bible says in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, okay, he's moved on to Derbe now, and had taught many, okay, so that would be those that believed. You teach the ones that believe. They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. So think about this. Look at verse 19. Jews come down from Antioch. Jews come down from Iconium. They stir up the people. They take Paul outside the city limits at Lycaonia and stone him. And everybody goes home, leaving Paul for dead. And 9 months later, those Jews, they hear this rumbling and an uproar, and they go downtown to see what's going on. And guess who's preaching down there in the marketplace? Paul. Hey, isn't that the guy? Whoa, wait a minute. This can't be right. This can't be happening. We killed that guy. We got rid of that guy. And there he is, standing there in their streets now, preaching the gospel. Right back to Iconium, right back to Antioch. That had to have caused a big stir, don't you think? Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's a curious thing. You and I can be doctrinally correct in saying, you know, since the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom, you enter that kingdom when you're born again, or more properly, the kingdom enters you when you're born again. You know, remember the verse, "For lo, the kingdom of God is within you." Okay? And yet, look at the word here from the Apostle Paul. Tribulation precedes, or at least is part of, our entering into the kingdom of God. Not the tribulation, it's a time period, not that tribulation, but personal tribulation, personal suffering, okay, accompanies salvation. And don't you think the people were probably inclined to believe him when he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus? You know, "Hey guys, look, take a look at me. What have I done? I've been preaching the gospel. I've been out telling the world about Jesus. I've been abstaining from all unrighteousness, the best that the Holy Spirit enables me and gives me power to do. Hey, take a look at these." And he shows them the stripes on his back. "Take a look at these." He shows them the scars on his body from where he was stoned. He says, "Hey guys, I'm telling you, it is better to be saved than it is to be lost. It's better to know that you're going to heaven than to know you're going to hell. But I'm just letting you know it might not be an easier road. And I'm just telling you there might be some real tribulation and some real trouble along the way. I want you to continue in the faith. Don't stop. Don't go back. Don't give in if things get hard and things get difficult." And when Paul said that, that meant something, because he was one who had practiced it. He had reason to quit, and he didn't quit. Man, if they stoned you and left you for dead and you got up, wouldn't you be tempted? I mean, wouldn't the thought cross your mind? Maybe this isn't God's will for my life. God probably wants me to teach Sunday school back in Antioch. I think I'll go to Jerusalem and start a donkey ministry and pick up kids and bring them to church. All right, verse 23. "And when they had ordained them elders," plural, "in every church," singular, so you've got more than one elder in every church, "and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled." And all of that, all of those places will be on that map that I gave you, so you can see all those cities there. Verse 27, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." Now that must have been a pleasant rest for the church there, as they got to hear about all those stories. And surely they heard about different people getting saved, and what happened in their families, and the situation there at Lydia's house, and the circumstances there in Lycaonia, and the Mercury and Jupiter thing, and as they told these tales and gave these accounts, surely it must have stirred some people up who said, "Well, we want to go and be missionaries too. And we can do that here in our hometown. And we're going to pray harder for you guys. And we're going to do more to support what you're doing." Look, this is the whole idea. This is the missionary coming home from mission work and not giving a 15-minute talk, but staying for a long time and abiding and fellowshipping with these people in that local church and telling about what they've done. And I believe that's what Brother Dobbins is doing right now. He's spending a long time off the field and giving all his tales, all of his happenings during his times in Zambia, and he has plans to get back out there one more time. So we'll watch and see what happens there. But on the other hand, you've got Paul getting rested up and Barnabas getting recharged and getting excited again and getting physically fit and able again and able to go back out on yet another journey. So it all works together. That's chapter 14. And chapter 15 is probably, to the Christian, the most important chapter in the book of Acts. And that's what we'll be looking at next time. So I hope you can be here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this information from your Holy Bible today. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement. Thank you for stirring up our hearts to see what we are currently doing and as compared to what we ought to be doing. Help us, Lord, to look for those people who are able to stir us up so that to examine ourselves to see if we might not ought to be that person, and to not neglect the gifts that you've given to us. Help us, Lord, to make this church a thriving church, a church that's able to do the things, accomplish the things that you want done here in Kuwait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.